We're going to start reading in verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 2. God's word says, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in his ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray that you would give us discernment now, that your Spirit would enlighten us to the words that have been put before us through your Bible. Father, I pray that you would just speak to our hearts, that we would be fed by your word, and that we would be motivated to live for you. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Millions of American citizens were neither born in the United States nor have at least one parent who is a United States citizen. They are Americans because they have chosen to become a citizen of the U.S. by naturalization. According to the Office of U.S. Citizenship and Immigration Services, naturalization is a process by which U.S. citizenship is conferred upon a foreign citizen or national after he or she fulfills the requirements established by Congress in the Immigration and Nationalization Nationality Act. Since 1907, there have been 22,459,966 petitions for naturalization filed. Of these, 19,773,642 persons gained citizenship. In 2003, 408 petitions were filed. 463,204 persons were naturalized. Now, you may be thinking, what are the requirements for gaining citizenship by naturalization? There are six general requirements for administrative naturalization: a period of continuous residence and physical presence in the United States, an ability to read, write, and speak English, attachment to the principles of the U.S. Constitution, knowledge and understanding of U.S. history and government, good moral character, and a favorable disposition towards the United States. Now, these are all good requirements for naturalization into a country, and I think these are great. But suppose there was a country that you wanted to be a part of, but there was only one person that had the ability to naturalize you. Nothing you could do could get you into this country. Only what this one person has done can do is adequate for you to be naturalized in this country. Well, that is how the kingdom of God works and how it is set up. If you want to be a part of God's kingdom and be naturalized into God's kingdom, there is only one person who can make that happen, and that is Jesus Christ. Now, in our passage today, the Apostle Paul describes to his audience of mostly non-Jewish believers why and how Jesus naturalized them into the kingdom of God. Now, regardless of your race or nationality, if you want to be a part of the kingdom of God and go to heaven, you must be naturalized by Jesus Christ. As Christians, I think it is important to know why we have been naturalized in order to influence our actions as citizens and fellow citizens of the kingdom of God. So let's take a look at this passage and see why and how Jesus naturalized us. Look at verse 11 again. It says, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Now, in the Old Testament times, God chose the nation of Israel and its people, the Jews, as the mode that he would use to bring forth the Messiah, Jesus Christ. God chose Israel as his people so he could show the entire world his character and plan for their salvation. Now, the Jews called the circumcision in this passage, the Jews are referred to here as the circumcision, took their choosing from God to mean that God regarded them as better than other nations. These other nations are called the uncircumcision. And instead of reaching out to them, they ostracized them. Now, this can be seen in archaeology and history. Archaeologists have uncovered an inscription from the outer wall of Herod's temple in Jerusalem. The temple, which was destroyed by the Roman army in 70 AD, it carries a stern warning from the high priest. "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." So there was this strong divide between the Jews and anyone else of any other nation. There was this strong divide, and it was this caused a great division between non-Jews and Jews. Although there was a division in the flesh, as Paul refers to it here, between the Jews and the Gentiles, there was also a spiritual division between God and the Gentiles because of their overall rejection of the God of Israel. Now understand, as individuals, even in the Old Testament times, a Gentile could put their faith in the God of Israel and the promised Messiah and be saved from sin and hell. As an individual, that could happen. Now, this passage is dealing with the people of God collectively. Now, in the first 10 verses, it dealt with the people of God individually. But in these verses, we see that God is dealing with the people of God
Collectively.
So collectively, we see the condition of all who were not a part of God's kingdom. All who were not a part of God's kingdom. That condition is described to us in verse 12. First of all, it says, without Christ. They were without Christ. Now, they had no Messiah. Now, Christ gives the full biblical sense of the promised Messiah. We understand that. And before the Gentiles trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, they were without a Messiah. They had no Messiah. The Messiah was the promise from God to His people. Now, because they were without the Messiah, they were alienated from the citizenship of Israel. Because they were without the Messiah, they were alienated from the citizenship of Israel. They had no part in the covenants of promise. Now, what are the covenants of promise? The promises that God made to Abraham and Jacob, that He would make a great nation of them, that someday He would rule with them. All these promises that came from God to the nation of Israel are now available to us as Christians. Those promises. So I've got a book of promises next to my bed, and I read that book of promises quite often. It's a great way to get encouragement from the Lord. Well, many of those promises come from the Old Testament. Now, how can I claim those Old Testament promises from God? Because now I am a citizen of the kingdom of God. Just like the Jews that believed in the promise of the Messiah in the Old Testament, I too have those promises available to me because we have been engrafted into the nation of Israel. We are the kingdom of God. We are citizens of the kingdom of God because of our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice it says they had no hope. You know, if you don't have a Messiah, you don't have any hope. If you don't have Jesus as your Messiah, you don't have any hope. What a sad condition we were in before we had Jesus in our lives. No Messiah, no promises to hold on to, no hope in our lives. And then this description that they were godless in the world. They were without God in the world. Oh, so many people are living in this world of discouragement and difficulty without God. What a terrible condition to be in. Thank the Lord Jesus that He made us citizens of the kingdom of God. This was the condition of the unbelieving Gentiles before they trusted Christ as their Savior, and is the condition of all who do not have Jesus as their Savior. Now, before you trusted in Jesus as your Savior, you were an alien to the kingdom of God. That is why Jesus naturalized you, because if He didn't, you would never be a citizen of the kingdom of God. This shows that Jesus genuinely cares for all people in this world, including you. Let's read verses 13 through 18 and look at how Jesus naturalized us. Let's look at how Jesus naturalized us. Let's read verse 13 first. It says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, The second thing I want you to understand is Jesus naturalized us into God's kingdom through a great work of peacemaking. Through a great work of peacemaking. Now, we'll see later on how he, it says, thus making peace. And then it says that he is our peace. For he himself is our peace. And that he preached peace to us. So this whole naturalization process was brought about to bring peace. Jesus, the great peacemaker, brought about this naturalization process to bring us peace. This first work Jesus did to make peace between us and God was to pay for our sins on the cross. You see, Jesus Christ, he came to this earth, he lived a sinless, perfect life, and he died on the cross so that you could have your sins forgiven and have eternal life. He rose again on the third day, and he did all that so that you might be at peace with God. You see, before you accepted Christ as your Savior, you're at enmity with God. There's this animosity, you could say, between you and God because of the sin that is not covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. But because Jesus Christ died on a cross and had and paid for our sins, now that barrier is broke down. That barrier between us and God is broke down. And that's the second work Jesus did, was to break down the barriers to peace. Now, Jesus, the way in which Jesus brought about peace involved the destruction of those things which stood in the way of peace. Notice the destructive ministry of Jesus as it is described here. In verse 14, he broke down, literally destroyed, the barrier of the dividing wall. In verse 15, we see him abolishing in his flesh the enmity. And in verse 16, he said to have put to death the enmity. So there's this breaking down of barriers that we see Jesus doing so that we can be at peace with not only God, but with one another. That is what this is describing. It's describing a process in which Jesus broke down these barriers between us and the Jews and between us and God and between us and everyone that puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and him alone for the salvation of their souls. That is what we're seeing here. We're seeing God bring together a citizenship put together to be in unity in worship to God. That is what we're looking at here. That is why we're being naturalized. And how we're being naturalized, it's but because Jesus is breaking down the barriers between us and him, and between us and God. Jim Black wrote, in 1949, following the defeat of Nazi Germany in World War II and the reorganization of Europe, the nation of Germany was divided into East and West. In the East, a communist government was set up under the influence of the Soviet Union. In the West, a free democratic government was set up and benefited greatly from the Marshall Plan and the economics of free enterprise. Life became much better in the West for the German citizens. The city of Berlin became a crucible where these divided philosophies would literally divide the city. Fearful of losing many of its citizens, East Germany closed the border between the two states in 1952. But that didn't keep the estimated 2.5 million East Germans from fleeing to West Germany between 1949 and 1961. So, in 1961, the East German government built the Berlin Wall and strictly enforced such defections. The wall stood for almost 30 years, and a very real and symbolic divide between East and West. Jim Black said this, "I still remember a speech given by President Reagan in 1987 at the Brandenburg Gate, a section of the Berlin Wall in West Berlin. At the height of the Cold War, the president used the opportunity to encourage freedom and a new peace as he spoke about the wall behind him, which separated West Berlin from East Berlin for decades. I still remember his words, 'Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall.' I can't help hearing those words from recalling images we saw just a few short years later when the wall was quite literally torn down. In November of 1987, the German government held a press conference and lifted travel restrictions between the two Germanies. And Germans, both East and West, scaled the wall and danced in celebration. Perhaps some of you traveled to Germany in the late 80s and have a piece of that wall. Today, nothing of it remains in United Germany and in whole Berlin. The wall is just gone, a thing of the past. The most frequently asked question in Berlin today is, where is the wall?" Now, I love that illustration because it's a great illustration of what we see and what has happened when Jesus tore down the wall. You see, there was a wall between us and God's kingdom, a wall that stood between us and our freedom in Jesus Christ. But Jesus tore down that wall. And now we are united together with him and the people of God in the past, and we have a unification in the kingdom of God. And it was all because Jesus tore down that wall. That wall no longer exists. Verse 17, look at verse 17. It says, "And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and to those who were near." Now, the third thing Jesus did was to preach peace to all who would follow him. He preached peace to all who would follow him. Jesus, Matthew chapter 5, says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God." Jesus preached this peace and preached that there would be peace between us and other believers. And he was going to bring peace between us and God and between us and all who are his citizens. He's creating this nation where there is total peace. Now in verse 18, it says this, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." So, the fourth thing Jesus did was to give all believers direct access to God through the Holy Spirit. You know, you don't have to come to me to pray to the Lord. You don't have to go to a priest to pray to the Lord. You have direct access to God by his Holy Spirit to go to God. You can pray to God and have direct access to him through his Holy Spirit. That is a wonderful blessing to have that. In the Old Testament believers didn't have that. They had to go to the priests and offer up sacrifices. But we can go straight to the Lord. What a wonderful blessing. Now every believer, whether Jew or Gentile, can be at peace with God and dwell peaceably with all the citizens of God's kingdom. Why? Because in Jesus, we are united to God and each other. In Jesus, we are united to God and each other. Let's thank God for the peace we have in Jesus Christ and seek to dwell peaceably with all who put their faith in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. This is important that we not only understand that we are at peace with one another, but that what it's based on. It's based on our faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone for our salvation. Now, we're not going to be at peace with those who err in that doctrine. We're not. Why? Because you can't be a true citizen of God and not believe that basic fundamental doctrine of the gospel. You must believe that it's by faith alone in Jesus Christ in order to have your sins forgiven. If anything, we should have learned that from the first two chapters of Ephesians. It's so clear, it's so adamant that we have to accept that as gospel truth. Now, there is another reason why Jesus naturalized us. Let's look at verse 19. It says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Now, Jesus naturalized us into God's kingdom because he wants to build himself a family and a home. Now, notice verse 19 tells us, "We are now fellow citizens with all the saints." Notice the phrase "household of God." Now, who is in your household? The people in my household are my family. Most of us, that's the case. Our household represents our family. This is what is meant by this phrase, "household of God." It means that we are part of God's family. We are God's family. We are now part of his family. That's what this is saying. So God is naturalizing us so that he can build his family, so that he can grow his family. Now look at verse 22. Notice the phrase, "an inhabitation of God." A habitation of God. God is building a dwelling place out of all who trust in Jesus. So what do we see here? We see Jesus naturalizing us so he can have a family and a home. So that he can have a family and a home. Now, isn't that what most of us want? Isn't that what we mostly strive for? To have a nice family, have a nice home, someplace where we can go and be with our loved ones and share our lives together with them? Isn't that what we attain for? I'm amazed as I read interviews about these rich and famous people. You know what rich and famous people want? They don't want money. You know what they want? A family and a home. That's what they want. They want what God has put in their hearts, and what God wants is to have a family and a home. That's what God wants. That's why Jesus naturalized us. So that through the Holy Spirit, he could put together this dwelling place and family that God would call his home. That's what we're seeing here. We are part of God's family, and we are his dwelling place. The place that he calls home and that he can be with his family. What a wonderful analogy we have here. What a wonderful picture we have of our relationship with the Lord Jesus and with God. A place where we are surrounded by family in the spirit of love. Now, shouldn't the church be a microcosm of that? Shouldn't our church be a microcosm of this description of God's kingdom? I think it should. I think our church should be a place, regardless of your race or your nationality, where you can come and feel a part of God's family. Where you can feel that this is where the presence of God is dwelling. Where God is here and where you are loved because you are considered family. That is what I think our church should be. I think our church should be a place where we show that we love one another, that we're family, that we emphasize that God is with us and that he is dwelling with us and that his presence is felt among us by his Spirit. Now, that is what heaven will be like, by the way. Understand, that's what heaven's going to be like. Heaven is going to be a place where we're all joined together as a dwelling place for God. Where we're all joined together in unity as a dwelling place for God. Now, notice the last phrase in this passage. It says, through the Spirit. Or in the Spirit, okay? In the Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God is putting together all the people that will make up the family and home of God. This whole passage reminds me of the Samaritan woman that Jesus talked to at the well. Remember her? Turn your Bible to John chapter 4. And I'm just about done, okay? John chapter 4, for time's sake, we won't read the first 26 verses of John chapter 4. But let me give you the background. Here we see Jesus do what no Jew would ever do. He spoke to a Samaritan woman. Now, why was that so bad to a Jew? Well, Samaritans were Jews that were intermarried with Gentiles, something the Jews looked at with great disdain. The Jews actually hated the Samaritans, and the Samaritans hated the Jews. There was great hatred. I mean, great racial hatred here. There was a great divide between them. Not only that, this also separated them from worshiping in the same place. So the Jews worshiped in Jerusalem, and the Samaritans, they worshiped on another mountain in Samaria. So there was this great divide between them, not only racially, but spiritually. So when Jesus talked to this woman, it came as a great shock, not only to his disciples, but also this woman. Now, when the woman asked Jesus about the place where true worship of God took place, Jesus had an amazing answer. He said that the hour had come when all true worshipers would worship in spirit and in truth. Look at verse 23. It says, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." So see, it's not a place anymore, a specific place where we dwell, where we worship God. But it's our spirit, the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, and our spirit worshiping Him in truth. That is what true worship is now. That can happen anywhere we are. We can worship the Lord Jesus in spirit and truth and be a true worshiper of God because of His Spirit that is upon us. Because He is Spirit. We have a wonderful sanctuary. We have a beautiful church. I love our church. Christy reminded me this morning, she goes, "Oh, we better get going. We've got to set up the sound equipment in the chairs, and we better dress extra warm because we know the heat in the cafeteria won't warm up until we're all done." And she reminded me of the fact that we didn't always have this beautiful sanctuary. We met in the middle school cafeteria where the heat didn't work real well. Frank remembers that. Cap remembers that. Others do too. Where we had to sit on hard chairs, those wooden ones that curved. All that stuff. Yeah, it was kind of rough. But I remember days when it was really cold and the sound equipment was so cold that your hand would stick to the metal parts as we were bringing them in. Well, hey, we have this wonderful place and I'm grateful for it. But understand, it's not the place that makes our worship true worship. It's the spirit that we worship in that makes it true worship. And the truth. It says spirit and truth. Now, this is important. We need to not only worship God in spirit, but in truth. That is why we need to understand the doctrine side of Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 24 says that we must worship God in spirit and in truth. That is the whole point of Ephesians chapter 2. The whole point of Ephesians chapter 2 is that we would worship God in spirit and in truth. Not through religious ritual. Not through making an ornamental temple out of material things. But a real worship to God. One that involves a genuine heart that cries out to God with thanksgiving and says, "God, thank you so much for forgiving me of my sins. Thank you for being a great and mighty God." That this whole chapter was written so that we would understand that all believers are being put together as a temple to God to worship Him in spirit and in truth. We are the spiritual temple of God. So let's worship Him in spirit from our hearts, not through religious rituals like the Pharisees did in chapter 4 of John. Let's remember to emphasize truth in our worship. Let's remember that doctrine matters in the worship of God. And this is why Paul goes to great lengths to teach the truth about salvation. That's why he took great lengths to teach exactly what salvation is in Ephesians chapter 1 and 2. So that we would worship God in spirit and in truth. Let's do that in our own lives.